You would turn with me to the 9th chapter of Leviticus. We'll be reading that whole chapter, verses 1 through 24. And if you would, please, as you're turning to Leviticus 9, please stand with me out of reverence for the holy word of God. Leviticus chapter 9, beginning with the first verse. It came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, put it on the horns of the altar, and poured the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat, the kidneys, and the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp. And he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented to him the blood which he sprinkled all around on the altar. Then they presented the burnt offering to him with its pieces and head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin, like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood which he sprinkled all around the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail, what covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and they put the fat on the breasts. Then he burned the fat on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray. Our almighty and holy God, we thank you for your word, and we pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and inflame our hearts. Give us understanding, and may that understanding lead to your praise and to a greater love for you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. It would be nearly impossible to overemphasize the great significance of this event, not only in the life of Israel, but in the history of civilization. What we've just read is the inauguration of the system of worship in the Old Testament, the inauguration of the corporate worship of the one true God. And it is significant then, not simply because this is the system of worship prescribed by God, the only authentic way to approach God for the next 1,500 years until the advent of Christ, But this event is significant not only because of the history that follows this inauguration of the corporate worship of God, but because of the history leading up to it. And to understand that significance really drives us to consider what the theology of worship is at all. What does it mean when people worship God? And this narrative and the narrative leading up to it, beginning in Genesis 1, gives us that theology of worship, that worship is first and foremost entering into the presence of God. And we must realize to appreciate this moment and even to appreciate what worship is today, we must realize that for the most part, this world suffers the absence of God. Now, I'm not seeking to contradict systematic theology, which teaches us about the omnipresence of God, that He is indeed everywhere, always. And yet, His special presence to bless is not everywhere, always, for people who are not His own. And the history that we have leading up to this moment, beginning in the first opening chapters of Genesis, describe for us that God created humanity to live in His presence, to live in the joy of His presence, God being the fountain of being and the very source of life. They were created to dwell with Him and enjoy communion and fellowship with God. But as you may recall, because of the transgression of Adam, Adam and the woman were exiled from the presence of God. And that has characterized the history of civilization ever since. In fact, from Genesis up to Leviticus 9, we see, if anything, an increasing chasm between God and humanity. For the sake of time, I'll skip the history that leads up to the flood, but shortly after the flood, we can see this as well. So God calls Abraham out, and Abraham experiences these sporadic visits from God, always very temporary, never very long, always hard to predict, very sporadic. We don't hear much at all about his son Isaac encountering God, but we go to the next generation, Jacob, and he has even less experiences with God. And then by the time we get to the 12 sons of Jacob, we see that primarily their experience of God is what we would entitle providence. Joseph is given some dreams, but other than that, humanity has been exiled from the presence of God. And so what is worship? Worship is reversing that exile. It's entering into the presence of God in such a way that we won't be destroyed by His holy wrath, but rather enjoy His life, enjoy fellowship with God, and be renewed in strength and vigor. And that is sort of the drama of the narrative leading up to the book of Leviticus. So you'll recall that at the end of Exodus 40, preceding the book of Leviticus, Moses had received the instructions for this tabernacle, this house of God on earth, and the glory cloud steadily moved from Mount Sinai to dwell and to fill the tabernacle. But also recall that among the last few verses of the book of Exodus, we read that curious note that Moses could not enter because of the glory. So God has descended once more upon earth, but humanity cannot yet approach Him. He is too glorious, too full of holiness. And so Leviticus 1 through 9 is overcoming that great hurdle, that great impediment to man's fellowship with God. And so God begins to speak out of the tabernacle, giving Moses instructions, divine revelation of sacrificial legislation. The one who would approach me needs to bring these sacrifices. And so the opening verses of Leviticus refers to man specifically with the generic term Adam. Adam must approach me with a spotless or unblemished animal. And through that blood and through that sacrifice, he can approach. But it's not only the sacrifices. You also need those who would be consecrated and ordained to offer those sacrifices. So also leading up to Leviticus 9, specifically in chapter 8, we have the ordination of the priesthood, where Aaron and his sons are consecrated. They're set aside by God for this specific task, to be the intermediaries between God and His covenant people. So they go through a 7-day ceremony, after which our passage comes, the 8th day. So you have an ordained priesthood, You have an ordained means of approach through sacrifice. You have the tabernacle system. You have the regulated way of approaching God. And now chapter 9 then gives us really this cataclysmic historic event. The first time that the corporate worship of God takes place on the plane of human history since the fall. Not just one family here and there like Seth and his clan calling upon the name of the Lord, but public corporate worship takes place here at Leviticus 9. And so it is an amazing event and has much to teach us about our own worship in the new covenant. And so what I'd like to do is primarily to key in on verse 22, which gives us something of a summary of this whole event. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. This passage for studying the sacrifices and the sacrificial system of Israel is extremely important because it has narrated for us the order of sacrifices, and then here it summarizes the order of sacrifices. And so whenever scholars try to understand the significance, we all agree that sacrifices are symbolic. But in order to understand the theological significance of this system of worship, we need to know the right order of sacrifices because there is a logic to them, there is a narrative, there is a drama of worship in the Old Testament, and this as I mentioned, is one of those passages where we're given what is called the procedural order of sacrifices. So it begins with the sin offering, and then it moves to the burnt offering, and then finally to the peace offerings, or perhaps your translation might say something like fellowship offering. And so I'd like to briefly explain each aspect and how that contributes to this journey of worship. But even before then, I think it's important to make just a few points about this Old Testament worship. The first I've already mentioned is that worship is entering into the presence of God. It is drawing near to God. This is what worship is. First and foremost, it is abiding in the presence of God, and that is why worship even today is a foretaste of life in the new earth, where we're going to live in the glory of God and behold the face of Jesus Christ. In that general sense, we can say that life for eternity is going to be worship. It's going to be lived under the smile of God. And every Lord's Day, what we do here together is very different than what you do in your prayer closet. This corporate entry into the presence of God that he has promised to bless with his presence in a special way. There is nothing like it. But as the author of Hebrews is at pains to demonstrate, it's all by faith. It's nothing that you can see. But by faith, we learn to taste the presence of God and long for that eternal day. So this is what worship is, entering into the presence of God. Secondly, as we look at these animal sacrifices, it is important to remember that they are not merely substitutes for the worshiper, but vicarious substitutes. And the difference that it makes is this. People are not simply transferring their sins to this animal that suffers on its behalf. That does happen with one of the two goats on the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people are confessed over one goat that's led away. But notice that it's not confessed over the goat whose blood is brought into the presence of God. More than anything, the hand-laying gesture is to identify the worshiper with that animal. The animal is going to go through a worship journey, and the worshiper is to sympathize with that journey. He lays his hand on the animal saying, "This one represents me." And here it's important again that we are told specifically that the animal needs to be what this translation and likely your reads as unblemished, or without spot. Animals represent people. We hardly ever refer to people as being unblemished or without spot, unless they're supermodels or something like that. The word translated unblemished is actually the word whenever it describes people that is translated as blameless, tamim in Hebrew. So Noah is described as righteous and blameless. And many scholars, and I tend to agree, believe that we should translate it the same way for these animals that are substituting on behalf of the people. Like one scholar mentions, this bull is called wholehearted. He has wholehearted devotion to God. This bull represents a blameless life that, as the Noah narrative demonstrates, is the kind of life that God seeks, that is pleasing to him. Blameless. And so the animal that is unblemished represents a blameless, righteous human life that stands in the place of the sinner who seeks to approach God in worship. And then thirdly, and very simply, and obviously I hope, the system of worship in the Old Testament is a drama. It goes without saying and should be taken for granted that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for the sins of humanity. Eventually, even the passage that we read for the corporate confession and assurance of pardon, we see there in Isaiah 53, as Christ is described as a sacrificial animal, that eventually there needs to be a righteous, blameless human to substitute for sinful humanity. And we could go further than that with the question of Anselm, Cardeus Homo, why the God-man? We either need a million righteous Adams, or we need a God-man. We need a God-man who, according to his human nature, is blameless and righteous and holy, but according to his divine nature, is able to absorb the wrath of God on behalf of the people of God. I mentioned either that or a million Adams, and of course not even a million Adams would do. The only thing that would do is the God-man. And so what we have read is specifically understood as a drama. It is a portrayal of theological significance, catechizing the people of God, what must eventually happen for humanity to have open access to this great God. Okay, now then, to describe a little bit this threefold movement of sacrifices, we begin with the sin offering. Now, every sacrifice involves slaying an animal. It involves things like blood manipulation, but each of these have their own distinctive, their own emphasis. And when it comes to the sin offering, the name gives away a lot for us. This offering primarily is about atoning for sin or expiation. The judgment, as it were, is suffered through this vicarious substitute on behalf of the worshiper. It is called a sin offering. This is the major emphasis, and to visualize the major emphasis, it would be the blood. More than the other sacrifices that also involve blood manipulation, it's the sin offering where the blood aspect is emphasized more than any other. There must be death for sin to be atoned. God has given blood to his people for the atonement of their sins. And so we have in this sin offering the idea, the theology of atonement, expiation. And immediately, this has great theology for us. The worship of God begins with death, with judgment upon sin. There is no approaching God apart from having our sins atoned. And so this is what that sacrifice really entails. And we move from that to the burnt offering. Now, it's translated burnt offering. The Hebrew term is actually based off of the verb for ascend. So perhaps a better translation would be the sacrifice of ascent. Why is it called that? Because the major emphasis here, although blood is manipulated, etc., the major emphasis is the burning up of the animal so that it rises to heaven as a pleasing aroma to God. It ascends to heaven, the true abode of God. And so to the theology, we move from expiation or atonement to consecration. The burnt offering is the only sacrifice where the entire animal is consumed. The priest does not keep a part for himself to eat. The worshiper certainly does not receive any portion. The entire animal is given up to God. So it's the idea of utter and complete consecration, utter devotion to God. So we'll come back after I cover the third one and look at some of the logic of this and how it relates to our theology. But once our sins are atoned, we're able to ascend into the presence of God. And so you do that through this bull of burnt offering where it's entirely consumed, ascends to God through the smoke. This idea we find also, for example, remember when the angel of the Lord visits Samson's parents and announces his birth. The angel of the Lord leaps into the flame, ascends into heaven. Now, once we enter the house of God vicariously, what's the next thing? Well, especially if we had the time to look at the Psalms, we would see that any time anyone enters the house of God, God can never be outdone for hospitality. His house is described as a house of great feasting, great joy. He prepares a table before us. And so that leads to the third offering, in my translation, called peace offering, also called fellowship offering. The Hebrew word there is shalom. It's shalomim. So it's the idea in this offering is having fellowship with God. We've entered into his presence. Then we enjoy feasting with God. We enjoy our state of reconciliation. We enjoy fellowship with God. And so the major emphasis here, we go from blood to the ascending smoke, and here the visual emphasis is on the meal. The peace offering is the only sacrifice whereby the worshiper receives a portion of the meat back, and then he enjoys a festive, joyful communion meal in the presence of God. He can invite his friends, and they basically enjoy sitting, eating at the table in the presence of God in a significant and special way. And so we see the movement then from expiation to consecration to fellowship and communion. And that is really the great journey of worship that this system has to teach us. And so stepping back for a moment, we can think of the logic of it, the theology of it. We cannot have fellowship with God apart from being consecrated fully unto God. God is the creator of heaven and earth. He does not entertain any casual or loose relationships. There is no sort of casual approach to God. He is either everything to you or he's nothing to you. God demands and is worthy of all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our mind, all of our strength. And to enjoy fellowship with God, he cannot be simply one among many friends. As I said, he is everything or he's nothing. You're either a fanatic or you're not a Christian. Christ is the center of all things. God is the center of all things. Or we really don't know God. Because to know him rightly is to love him thoroughly. It's to understand that he is everything to us. That our lives revolve around him. That he is the very source of our life, of our breath. And so a life of consecration is the only life that is worthy of God. It's the life that he had been seeking since Adam and had not found, as we'll see, until the advent of Jesus Christ. But once one is consecrated to God, then he can enjoy fellowship with God. But of course, we can go even further down this journey. We cannot be consecrated to God unless our sins have been atoned. And this is an especially urgent message for us living in an age and society that seems to have utterly no consciousness of sin, even the concept of sin. There is no right, there is no wrong, there's no such thing then as holiness. And certainly I can waltz into God's presence anytime I want, and without having any kind of bloodshed for my sin, I can die in peace, and God will certainly accept me into his presence. In fact, it is my right to heaven. This is the kind of attitude and mentality that the world has imbibed. You couldn't worship God in the Old Testament without this becoming utterly clear. God is holy, and anyone who presumes to enter into his presence without having their sins atoned for, expiated, removed from the sight of God, so that God's wrath is propitiated, he's satisfied, then that approach to God is to entertain eternal damnation. After all, the very next chapter, we read about Aaron's two sons who have been set aside. They have been ordained for the priesthood, and they flippantly enter into God's presence and immediately are consumed by his wrath. So God is holy. This is part of the theology that we can't escape when we look at passages like this. And also, we are a sinful people. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We bear the weight of Adam's first sin, toppled as it is by all of our extra sins on top of it. And so part of the way this also comes out is by the centrality of this passage that we find in the place of the altar and its centrality, the emphasis on the altar. Aaron ascends the altar. He descends the altar. The blood is manipulated and sprinkled on the altar. The blessing is received from the altar. God's fire consumes the sacrifice on the altar. The altar, the altar, the altar. The threshold of Old Testament worship is a bloody knife and consuming fire. This is the characteristic of worship in the Old Testament. A bloody knife and really a bloody mess everywhere, and the consuming fire of God. That fire is the closest we get in Scripture to a symbol representation of God. He is a consuming fire. And so we have God's holiness, we have our sinfulness, and yet we have then a way that God in his love and kindness and grace has opened up for his people to enter into his presence through the blood of expiation, through the fires of consecration, and then onward to the meal of fellowship and communion with God. Well, if the altar truly is central to the worship that we read about here, and it certainly is, then this gives us, of course, our great beeline to New Testament worship and to the fulfillment of what this drama represented all along, namely Christ and him crucified. The altar sees its fulfillment in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And even if we say something like the bloody knife and the consuming fire characterize the worship of the Old Testament, I should also hasten to say that those are but mere suggestions of what Christ Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary. As God imputed to him the sins of all of his people, and then as he became our substitute, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ so that we can truly confess, as we often do, that he descended into hell. And what the theology leads us to is that then every approach that we engage in, every time we enter into the presence of God, it's through the torn flesh and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that'll have great application for us shortly. Christ, the God-man, the Lamb of God, the blameless substitute on our behalf. This is what the whole system of worship and sacrifice pointed to, different aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. So through the cross, through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, our sins are fully atoned. They've been expiated. They've been removed from the sight of God. God's wrath has forever been satisfied against the sins of his people. All of our assurance comes from this, knowing, again, as I mentioned earlier, that we haven't escaped judgment. That judgment was not denied or winked at, but it was fully meted out to the very dregs of the cup of God's wrath as Jesus brought that cup to his lips. But then secondly, the cross of Jesus Christ also fulfills the sacrifice of burnt offering, the sacrifice of ascent, the sacrifice that represents utter, complete, total consecration. This is, for example, what the author of Hebrews brings out in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, rather, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So that's the expiation. But now he moves on to consecration. Verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God.'" And listen to this explanation by the author of Hebrews of that passage. "Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he," Jesus, "said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" He explains that this way. He takes away the first so that the second might be established. The sacrifice of consecration always represented the offering up of the will to God. This is ultimately what sanctification is about, isn't it? Conforming our wills to the will of God, dying to our self-will so that we might live fully unto the will of God. That is what it means to be consecrated. This is what the offering represented, and yet this is precisely what was not happening. So it wouldn't take too long to flip through the prophets and to hear them admonishing the people of God time after time. "You present these sacrifices to me, but your hearts are far from me. You don't even pretend to try to do the will of God, and you offer these sacrifices. They're worthless. They're a stench to me," God says, "rather than ascending as a pleasing aroma, because they haven't affected your heart, because you haven't intentionally offered these sacrifices with true contrition. You've turned the pleasing aroma into a great stench. You do not do the will of God." And so Jesus on the cross, this is the perfect sacrifice of consecration because it's only the consummation of it. The sacrifice of consecration that Jesus offered up to God began, of course, with his even being sent into the world. It was the life that he lived where he was able to say truly that God's will is my bread. His words are what feed me. He did the will of God in every aspect of his life, with his heart, with his mind, with his hands, and with his feet. And that giving up of his own will, righteous though it was, submitting himself to the will of God, that is the sacrifice of consecration. That is the life that ascends to God in a pleasing aroma, and that is what gets consummated at the cross. Recall the night before he's crucified, Jesus, struggling in prayer, bleeding, drops, as it were, of blood. And what is he saying? "Not my will, God, but yours be done." This is what characterizes the cross, the offering up, the slaying of one's own will in order to do the will of God. And this is what Christ, through his Holy Spirit, wants to conform in you and in me, a steady death to self and life to Christ, life to God and to the things of God. And so when Jesus offers up himself, fully consecrated to God and to the things of God, then it's no wonder that he literally, bodily, afterward ascends into heaven, the abode of God. And of course, we can go on beyond that to the third offering. He, representing us, has not momentarily entered the presence of God in fellowship, but he is seated at the right hand of God, and he ever lives to intercede. By union with him, we have fellowship with God, but especially in corporate worship, as we enjoy, as we will this evening, the Lord's Supper, this fellowship meal of communion, where we are gathered with great joy in the presence of God, eating and dining this mere foretaste of that heavenly banquet table when Christ returns that we will enjoy for the rest of eternity. Jesus actually journeys through this journey of worship through sacrifice, and then as our leader and mediator, he leads us through this journey as well. And so we see that worship really is inseparable from salvation. You are saved to worship. You cannot worship apart from salvation, but it's all a seamless gesture. And so our first application is what the author of Hebrews himself gives. He says, we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And he goes on to a very sober warning that those who do so, it's as if they were trampling underfoot the Son of God, the crucified Christ. Friends, we have been saved to enjoy fellowship with God. Any kind of gospel proclamation that is merely a, what some term is fire insurance, a getting out of hell, is partial at best. We are delivered out of the estate of sin and misery in order to be ushered into the presence of God. And so the people of God, above all people, should be those who are hungry and thirsty for the presence of God and for the blessing that we have only in His presence, the joy of His presence, the life of His presence. So my friend, if you call yourself a Christian, but you do not find that you ever desire to be in the presence of God in worship or to fellowship with the people of God in corporate worship, I'm not a prophet and I can't see into your heart, but based upon the Word of God, I would call you to self-examination and to be sure that you're in the faith. Friends, we are saved to be with God. And this is what is perplexing to me about Christians and churches and pastors who want to limit the presence of God. It's not about having two services versus one. It could be five services versus two. But any time that that way is opened up to enjoy fellowship and communion with God, ought we not be those who hunger after it, who say, I don't care what the world offers. I don't care if it's a Super Bowl or a big sale at the mall. Nothing compares to life with God. And isn't this what life is all about? To be in the presence of God and to enjoy fellowship with God. This, friends, should be our highest joy. And certainly we are still being sanctified. So it falls under the category of preaching to our souls, rebuking our souls, ensuring that we do the things we know by faith, whether or not our hearts are always leading us themselves. Friends, this is what eternity is about, being ushered into the presence of God. And this is what we have through Jesus Christ, through the new and living way that He has opened up for us. And so let us take every opportunity given to enter into the presence of God, to taste the joy of the life to come, and to let that joy strengthen us for the long pilgrimage that we may have through the wilderness of this age. And of course, the second application would be for those who are outside of Christ. This is the way to God. God is the one, the only one who is even able to determine what way anyone, namely a sinner, can approach Him. It is because of His love, because of His grace, because of His mercy that He has opened up this way for us to have salvation, for us to have eternal life. And think about how He has done it. Through the offering up of His own Son, the eternal, blessed Son of God, who with whom He's enjoyed unbroken fellowship, sending Him to become one of us, the righteous Son being traded for the rebellious creatures that we are. And there on the cross again, I say, He slayed Him on our behalf, and He meted out the judgment that we deserved upon His Son, so that we would know that God doesn't simply open a back door and walk away, that it really is, like Jesus Himself said, God the Father waiting for us to come up over the horizon so that He can greet us with loving, open arms. He could not have opened a way to demonstrate more of His infinite love for us than He has already done through Christ, so that we would have no excuse to reject Christ. No reason to doubt that God would love us and save us. The door He's opened is the flesh of His own Son, crying out to His people to come to Him and to be saved. This is the call to salvation. It's also the call to worship that we have every Lord's Day. And so even as we looked at the end of Leviticus 9. When this ordained worship was followed through, what happened? The glory of the Lord appeared to his people. And one day soon, friends, we will see what we taste now by faith. That because of the work of Christ, because he has fulfilled this whole system of right, God-ordained worship, one day we will be ushered into a new earth that is alight with the glory of God. He will appear to us through the face of Jesus Christ, and we will know what it means to shout with joy and to fall on our faces. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and can only continue to pray, being how weak we are and frail for the task, that you would be gracious by the power of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to this word, that its theology would steadily bleed into every aspect of our lives and our thinking, and that it would eventually well up with into great joy and into a greater desire to be in your presence, to honor you, to worship you, to have fellowship with you. Even the thought of humanity enjoying life with you is almost unbearable. That you, the eternal, infinite God, would choose to create mortal creatures and to give them eternal life, to share in the joy that the Trinity has shared for all eternity. How we thank you, God. How we pray that you would forgive us for so many of our unworthy thoughts of you and of worshiping you. But we pray that by your grace you would remedy these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.